My wife and I would like to express our thanks to you for your interest in the meetings and your kindness and hospitality. We had more invitations out than we could handle, and we do appreciate your love and care. And whoever put this glass of cold water up every night, it shall not lose its reward. I appreciate it. And every little detail that is done for one another, the Lord takes notice of it and will be rewarded. Well, this week we're tonight we're finishing this little series. Not really finishing it, we're closing it off, but there are many other aspects of the subject we could have taken up. We feel very much like a little boy with a very small and leaky vessel, dipping it into a very great ocean of truth. But we pray that the Lord will help us and encourage us in this important ministry of prayer. I want to conclude by reading Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. The prayer of Paul. I personally feel that this is the greatest prayer of Paul in the New Testament. And perhaps apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus, the greatest prayer in the New Testament. Most expansive prayer that we have. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then Paul seems to stop, his mind, most active, alert mind, flashes off into another line of thinking, and he goes off into what has been called the great parenthesis until the end of verse 13. And then he picks up again his original thought in verse 1. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, or better apprehend, with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a prayer. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 was a prayer calculated to carry our hearts up into heavenly places. But this prayer is calculated to bring heaven down into the hearts of men and women still here on the earth. If we're going to catch the atmosphere of this prayer, we should note three things. I have called them Paul's condition, Paul's cause, and Paul's cry to God. First of all, his condition in verse 1, we notice that he is a captive. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He is a captive in Rome, fastened by a chain to one of the imperial guard, but he does not call himself a prisoner of Rome, because he knows well enough that the Lord could do with him as he had done with Peter. In the middle of the night, when the guards were asleep, an angel came and smote Peter on the thigh, and he rose up, and the his bands dropped from him and he was led out of the prison, the iron gate opening of its own accord. If the Lord had wanted to release Paul in that same way, he could do this. Paul knew that, and he recognized that he was not a prisoner of Rome at all, but he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. His captor was his beloved Savior, and he himself was a glad bond slave of the Savior he had come to know and to love. H.A. Ironside, in the margin of his Bible at Romans 6, wrote these words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." Madame Guyon, we referred to last night, I think, wrote in her book of poems, she was a prisoner in the Bastille for 7 years in solitary confinement for her faith. She wrote beautifully and simply, "A little bird I am, shut in from fields of air, but all day long I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased his prisoner to be, since, O my God, it pleaseth thee." Paul, while his body was a prisoner, yet he was bound with the bonds of love in Christ and imprisoned in the heart of his master. Now he speaks of his cause. For this cause. What cause is he speaking about? Because of what? Well, what he has just been considering. And if we look into the end of chapter 1, we'll see there that he was referring to the fact that the people of God were an holy temple in the Lord, indwelt by God the Spirit collectively, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, because of this, because you have come to know this and to realize this, I'm going to pray for you now that you will each obtain a perception of Christ dwelling in your hearts individually. And this is what he's going to pray the Lord for, and all the resultant blessings that come when we actually perceive that Christ indwells our heart. Now, we know this is true. Those of us who are saved, we have had that day in our life when we received the Lord Jesus Christ into our heart, or into the inner man, as it's called here. We know it as a fact, but it seems at times rather ethereal and abstract. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in my heart? And so Paul is going to pray that the people of God, first of all in Ephesus, but then all who believe in the Lord Jesus, as he addresses his epistle to, that we should all come to an apprehension of what this means practically in our daily life down here on earth. Christ indwelling the heart individually. Now, before he launches into his prayer, the Spirit of God turns his attention away into what has been called the great parenthesis. Sometimes we think of a parenthesis as something of lesser value than the main text, but not so here, because there are things of great importance in this parenthesis, which we will not look at tonight, save only to mention that in this section of the first 13 verses, we have two great secrets. We have the secret of the ages, that which had been hidden in the past and was now unfolded, called the mystery of Christ in verse 4, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here is the mystery, the great secret of the ages that has been unfolded, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This was written to Gentiles who lived in Ephesus, and of course to all of us who likewise are Gentiles. And then there is the secret of the angels. Because the angels are of a different nature than we are, there are things they cannot possibly understand. The obedient angels are sinless and holy. And there is no way that they can possibly understand the union and the relationship that a sinner on earth, saved by grace, can have with their glorious Lord and Savior in heaven. And so God has opened a school for angels, and he teaches the angels lessons, and he uses the church as an object lesson to teach the angels these wonderful things. And we read that in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. Now back in chapter 2 we would find that through the eternal ages the angels will still be going to school, and they will be learning there of the grace of God. Angels have no need of the grace of God. And there is no way that they can understand or know about the grace of God experientially. So they have to learn of it as they see it manifest in the Lord Jesus as it is shown to us who are sinners. And so down through the endless ages we read in chapter 2 that God in the ages to come might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How is he going to do that? It is kindness to us. So that by being kind to us through the endless ages, the angels will learn of the grace of God, that wondrous attribute, that aspect of his love where God unfolds his beneficence to us without reference to our successes or our failures, his undeserved favor. And so he speaks about this in these 13 verses, and then picks up in verse 14 again, for this cause, for this added cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews sometimes prayed standing up with their hands uplifted. Sometimes they prayed prostrate on the ground, as did the Lord on occasions. Paul speaks here of bowing the knee in prayer. That's a very beautiful attitude in which we can pray. Now the Lord understands that some, as they get a little older or have some difficulties in bending the knees get stiff and sore. The Lord understands. It does not diminish the value of the prayer. But there's something very beautiful about bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. For angels view this act of submission, of defenseless dependence, and it's a beautiful picture to the angels, both the obedient and the wicked angels, when they see a sinner saved by grace bowing the knee to the Lord of glory. The wicked angels are rebuked because their sin is the sin of rebellion and insurrection. The obedient angels give praise to God as they see the grace of God in evidence in a sinner's life. It's a lovely thing to bow the knee. I learned a lesson about this many years ago when I went into the service. And as we were sent off to the military, I remember our brethren coming to us and exhorting us to hold fast to the faith and nail your colors to the mast and all those things. I wasn't quite sure what they meant, but I was going to do them anyway, God helping me. And I determined the first night in the barrack room I was going to get down and bow my knee by my bedside as a testimony to the Lord Jesus. The problem was they assigned me a top bunk. I had never slept in a top bunk in my life. I walked around that thing and I didn't quite know what to do. Now, to keep my promise to the Lord, how was I going to bow my knee? The fellow underneath wouldn't appreciate me kneeling all over his bed. I didn't want to kneel on top of my bed like a monument. And I decided at last to crawl under the blankets and pray beneath the blankets. And I felt the very first night I had lost the battle. I woke up in the morning. As I say, I'd never slept on a top bunk in my life. I threw off the blankets and stepped out of bed. I landed in a great heap on the floor and gave my neck rather an unfortunate twist. I'm sure the Lord didn't cause that to happen, but he allowed it to happen to teach me a lesson. Never choose a top bunk. I say this only to the glory of God, for it was not in me. But all through the 5.5 years I was in the service, God helped me bow my knee by the bedside in my barrack room, and I confess many a night I could not pray, but at least I felt it acknowledged God. And the Lord used it many a time to give me an opportunity to speak to someone else. Perhaps as a young person here in college, or in a situation where you are bedding with other fellows of your own age or girls of your own age, this is a lovely testimony. Bow the knee. It gives a witness to the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I bow my knees. I've often tried to picture this. Paul is the prisoner, you remember. He's the one that has the chains. And he's chained to one of the imperial guard. Can you imagine when he decided it was time to pray? He would explain to the guard, now it's time for me to pray. And so he'd be getting up, and with the clanking of chains, he'd be getting down there with the guard kind of manipulating himself so that the chains were not in the way. I would ask myself the question, who really was the prisoner there? Was Paul the prisoner? Or was that imperial guard the prisoner? Can you imagine what they would be thinking when it came their turn to go on duty with the Apostle Paul? What time is it now? It's time for me to go on duty with that Paul. You know what Paul would be doing, don't you? I'm sure every one of those guards got a good old message from the gospel during those hours of service. I bow my knees. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of submission and humility and utter dependence and defenselessness is expressed in the bowed knee. Now we come to his cry. Again, we begin with his ascription of God unto the Father. Now, many documents do not show the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the text could be read, I bow my knees unto the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Because the emphasis is not here on the relationship with the Son of God, but the universal fatherhood of God over all his creation as the source of life. And Paul is expanding his mind here. He extends his mind out as he speaks of this beautiful, beautiful title of God, the Father. You remember back in the book of Jonah, when Jonah was complaining to the Lord. The Lord said to him, don't you know, Jonah, that in that city of Nineveh, I have 120,000 souls that know neither their right hand from their left, and also very much cattle? The cattle in the city were objects of the mercy of God. How is this? Because the scripture says the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. When we realize that he is the Father, the source of all life and being, it expands the mind and heart and prepares us for great prayers. Paul is going to pray what I believe to be the greatest prayer that he uttered in the New Testament. And so he expands his mind as he speaks and addresses God in this beautiful way, the Father of whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. God was not always known as the Father. In the Old Testament, it is only very briefly presented to us, and only in relation to Israel, and particularly in relation to the kings of Israel. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But God did not reveal himself as a father to the patriarchs. He revealed himself by the title El Shaddai, the mighty God, when they needed a helper in time of need. When he formed a nation out of a band of refugee slaves coming out of Egypt, he revealed himself by another great title, Jehovah, the eternal God who reveals himself in time. And then when they fell into idolatry and were carried away into captivity, he didn't forsake them, but he revealed himself through his prophets by another great title, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. When he was teaching his people that he was in charge of the armies of heaven and the armies of earth, as Habakkuk found out, you remember, when everything was falling apart, when the morals were in decay and the institutions of justice were despised and the people were ignoring God and worshipping false gods, and innocence was on the scaffold and the guilty were on the throne, and God seemed to be silent. And then Habakkuk looks out beyond the land and he sees the great army of the Assyrians being armed for battle and attack. And heaven is silent. And Habakkuk prays to the Lord, why is heaven silent? Why aren't you doing something, O God? And God replies, I am doing something. Well, what is it, Lord? I'm arming the Assyrians to attack my people. Well, if Habakkuk had a problem to begin with, he's a worse problem now. He did a very wise thing. He says, I'll get me to the watchtower, put my hand on my mouth, and I'll keep silent and wait to see what the Lord will tell me. You see, God was in charge of the armies of the hosts of the Assyrians, as well as the armies of heaven. But it wasn't until the New Testament that we really get this beautiful revelation of God come in all its fullness, when the Father is revealed in the Lord Jesus. And it was the Lord Jesus that brought that revelation. Now, we would have thought that he would bring it to a multitude on the hillside, but he brought it instead to a sinful woman sitting as he sat there on the well at Shechem. And he said to that woman, the hour has come, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God wanted to be known now as a father who was seeking children, and those children he desired all to be worshippers of him. And so that was a beautiful revelation, of whom every fatherhood is named. That is, every proper fatherhood on earth is a picture of God the Father. Now, such a recognition of the vast interests of God in heaven, throughout the universe, in nature, and amongst the multitudes of earth would deliver us from narrow prayers and pygmy thinking, petty asking and constricted thoughts. The Lord wants us to enlarge our prayers and enlarge our thoughts. And so we are led immediately at the beginning of this prayer into the vast territory, the far-flung empires of God who is Father over all. Now he's going to pray according to a certain measure. Many times the Lord Jesus answered, according to your faith be it unto you. Sometimes he just granted a blessing without reference to the measure of the faith of the individual. And here we have the measure of the request given to us, that it's going to be not according to our faith, but according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. Not out of the riches of his glory, but here is the measure of this request. It is really infinite. It has no limitations. Here's a prayer that we can really launch out into and almost be lost in it altogether, because it is not according to our faith or even our understanding of it. Not according to your understanding. We may not understand the scope of this prayer, but he doesn't say you have to understand it. He says you have to believe that I am willing and able to grant it to you according to the riches of the glory, of his glory. Now he makes his request in verse 16. First, remember what we learned the other night about the preparation to receive the answer. Remember the principle we learned the other night? If we're going to make great requests of God, we must be prepared for a great work of God in our own lives. God will not pour a half-pint blessing, a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. He's going to enlarge the capacity, enable us to receive the blessing. Now, Paul is going to pray for a great blessing. And before he prays for the blessing, he prays for the preparation, that you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That the capacity of the inner man might be strengthened to receive this great blessing by the operation of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, the previous prayer, the preparation for that in Ephesians 1 was a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In this prayer, it is strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, the inner man is where the problems are. We can fix up the outer man. We can make it acceptable. We can fool the saints a little bit. But it's the inner man is what we really are in the sight of God. What we are in the inner man is really what we are in the things of God and in the kingdom. As God looks down upon us, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart or the inner man. What are we in the inner man, the spiritual part of us? That's what we really are in the eternal things of God. And so this is where the preparation has to be made. How then is the inner man to be strengthened? By the operation of God, the Holy Spirit. That implies something rather solemn, doesn't it? If we are going to know the work of the Holy Spirit developing our capacity to receive such blessings as we have outlined in this prayer, then we cannot be sinning against the Holy Spirit at the same time. There are five great sins at least that can be committed against the Holy Spirit. And if we are sinning against the Spirit of God, then we are not in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, when we sin, if we sin, the Spirit of God puts down the developing tools and takes up the convicting tools. And our spiritual progress is at a standstill until that conviction is responded to in confession and restored fellowship. That's why it is, we see, some Christians make great strides in their Christian life, and others seem to be stunted over the years. They never seem to make any spiritual growth at all. What makes the difference? Because one is sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit and responds immediately by confession and restored fellowship, and the Spirit of God then is free to go on with the developing, fructifying, enlarging the capacity of such a believer. And so it's important then that we recognize that there are sins that can be committed by the believer against the Holy Spirit. There is one sin, of course, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which can never be committed by a Christian. That is not a sin that a believer can commit. It was a sin particularly in the day of the Lord Jesus, when they assigned the power that he was using, the Lord Jesus was using, they assigned that power to Satan, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. And such a thing was indeed a serious blasphemy. No believer can commit that. But there are sins a believer can commit. The Spirit of God may be resisted. Now, resisting the Holy Spirit has to do with his convicting ministry. If the Spirit of God convicts us about something in our lives, or at least we suddenly feel a sense of emptiness and barrenness, or we're feeling a sense that we've lost fellowship with the Lord, we may not know exactly why at the moment, but if we get alone with God or lift our heart to God, more than likely the Spirit of God will bring back to our memory a word said, a look taken, or something happening that was a sin to grieve the Spirit. Immediately we are to confess it for what it was. Lord, I have committed the sin of, and I am guilty of it. As we confess that sin, he is faithful and just instantly to forgive us, and we are restored to fellowship. We may resist the Spirit. If we continue to resist the conviction, that is, if the Lord keeps putting his finger on something and we don't deal with it, after a while, we begin to lose our sensitivity to the voice of the Spirit. And we begin to accept that thing, or even justify that thing, as though it was right and acceptable before God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is being hindered in our lives, and our capacity is not being enlarged. There is grieving the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with his edifying ministry. To grieve, really, literally, is to make sorry. We can make the Holy Spirit sorry. It has to do with his edifying ministry. God has provided certain means whereby our lives are built up. There is the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, and obeying it. There is prayer that we're speaking about. There is the fellowship of the saints. There is the gatherings of the saints for ministry, and for prayer, and for the breaking of bread. If I choose, and I say the word carefully, if I choose not to attend the meetings of the saints for prayer or the Lord's Supper or for the ministry of the Word, if I refuse and choose not to read the book, not to spend that time in prayer, I'm saying in effect to the Holy Spirit, don't call me, I'll call you when I think I need you. I grieve the Spirit of God. I make the Spirit of God sorry because he is providing those means whereby he would minister to us, develop and enrich our lives, and conform us the more to the Lord Jesus. And if we refuse his ministry, we make him sorry, and we grieve the Spirit. There is the quenching of the Spirit. This has to do with spiritual gifts. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, perhaps more. I can grieve the Holy Spirit by the misuse of spiritual gift. All spiritual gift is given to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body, to contribute to the health and welfare of the assembly. If I misuse the gift, and use it for self-aggrandizement or self-profit, then I quench the Spirit of God. I can quench the Spirit of God by the disuse of gift. God gives gifts to believers, and sad to say, they do not use that gift. I can quench the Spirit by discouraging gifts in another person. A younger brother, perhaps, or a younger sister. And so these are sins against the Spirit of God. I can lie to the Spirit, as Ananias and Sapphira did. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They pretended to be doing more than they really were. These are sins that may be committed. Now, if I'm going to know the developing work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I must be careful to maintain with sensitivity the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and be ready to deal with any sin that grieves resists, quenches, or would lie to the Spirit of God. Where are we strengthened? In the inner man, or in the heart of us? We don't know where that is, biologically, but somewhere in the deepest recess of our being, there is a place where everything begins. Every thought begins there and comes forth processing through our mind and becomes words or deeds. Everything begins at the heart, and from the heart, the Bible says, from the heart or out of the heart proceedeth, and all of life comes out of this place called the heart of us, or the inner man. It is of the most vital importance that the Lord Jesus reigns at that point. That if we sit there to direct the flow of things, then we know the results will be only the works of the flesh. But as the Lord is given the place upon the throne of the life, given that place of authority to sit at the heart of us, the inner man, then our life will flow according to the will of God. So it is in the inner man that we need to be strengthened, because that's where the problems are. That's where the problems are. So he prays then for this great possession, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Isn't Christ dwelling in the heart of all believers? Isn't that really what makes us what we are in Christ? That he is there? What is Paul praying for here? That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What do we understand by this? Well, the word to dwell here is the word that really means to feel at home there. To feel at home there. Many years ago, I went for meetings to a city where I had never been before, and a couple invited me to stay in their home. It was a lovely home, and they showed me every kindness. I had the use of their car. They wonderfully met every need and more that I had while I was there. When I arrived, I was taken upstairs and shown to my room, and I unpacked. And as I kind of naturally would do at home, I took my jacket off and my tie off and kind of loosened up, put my slippers on, and I was called down for dinner. I came down for dinner. The gentleman of the house was standing behind the chair at the head of the table with his jacket and collar and tie on. And when he saw me coming in, he said, "Nicholson, would you mind going upstairs and putting your tie and jacket on for dinner?" Now, they were exceedingly kind to me, but I didn't feel at home there. Not until later, when we got to know each other a little better. But there's a difference from residing and feeling at home. Now, the Lord resides in the heart of every believer. But the question is, are there things that I allow in my life that make the Lord, that he does not feel at home there? That he withdraws to the deepest realm of the Spirit? That he does not really feel at home there? Are there things that I permit? Are there things that I do that grieve the Spirit and offend the purity of the Son of God? That Christ may feel at home in your hearts. And of course, it has to be by faith. It's not a physical sensation. It is not even an emotional feeling. It is something that we accept by faith. That we know that Christ feels at home in the heart when there is no known and unconfessed sin. And Paul prays for this richest experience. It's not Christ entering for salvation, but I think it's really the idea of Revelation 3 and 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He said that to a church at Laodicea as to its corporate testimony, but I think it's the same kind of idea here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, not giving the bread of life, but sharing together in some sweet fellowship. Sup with him and he with me. Handley Mole, a great man of God, went through a crisis in his life about this matter, and he wrote a beautiful poem that to me expresses the language of our hearts many a time. And he said, come in, O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin. It's time for thee, Lord Jesus, to come in. Alas, ill-ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the heavenly guest. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill beyond all else to keep thee waiting still. And this is a verse that often touches my heart. He said, come, not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come all thyself, Lord Jesus, do come in. What a blessing, consciously to know that the Lord Jesus dwells in fellowship in the heart. Isn't this something we should pray for? Isn't this a wonderful prayer that we could take and make our own every day, to memorize it, to bring it before the Lord and claim it, because we know it is a prayer according to the will of God. And in 1 John 5 we recall there is the promise that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. But what is the enabling principle? What is the principle that will enable us to do this? That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Here Paul mixes his metaphors. He speaks of rooted with reference to a growing plant. He speaks of grounded with reference to an established building or a structure. The Christ indwelling then provides the source, or the soil, if you will, the soil of love, from which we may draw the sustenance that we need in our Christian life to influence every fiber of our being. The Christ indwelling provides the basis as a great foundation stone of a building from which all our decisions and values can be measured and decide the course of all our actions. So Paul carefully by the Spirit uses those two words. Now, since this wonderful love of the Lord Jesus is to be the source of our sustenance and the basis of our actions, on which we decide our actions, then we must seek an ever-growing apprehension of this wonderful love. So Paul goes on to pray that we may be able not to comprehend, that's to put your mind around something, but to apprehend, it's to approach it with an open mind to learn more and more of an infinite subject. To apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And you notice he doesn't finish the sentence. Again, he breaks another rule of grammar. Doesn't finish the sentence here. It seems as though he stops. He's looking, searching for another dimension. Breadth and length and depth and height. and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now, I don't think a carpenter needs four dimensions to build anything. He usually only needs three. But here we have four: breadth and length and depth and height. Why would we need four dimensions? Well, only if you begin in the middle. And these are the dimensions of the cross, aren't they? Breadth and length and depth and height. That's the great measure of the love of Christ. It takes us immediately in our hearts and minds to the cross upon which he died. Oh, that we might know this. So, if we're going to pray this prayer, remember this. If we're going to pray this prayer, oh, that we might know the love of Christ, remember. It's not that we're praying that we might know the warm feeling of the love of Christ. Not that we might know necessarily just the blessings of the love of Christ, but that we might know its breadth and length and depth and height, that we might know the meaning of the cross in the love of Christ. And that's getting to the very heart of the love of Christ.